Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to the Gospel of John again. The Gospel of John. Last week we began our study of this Gospel with a survey of its major theme. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. John himself said, you remember, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have eternal life. Now today I want to give us a second introduction to the Gospel of John, one that is intended to whet your appetite a little bit, one that's intended to get you to read and study this Gospel for yourself, one that is intended to show just how grandly and how profoundly John exalts our Lord Jesus Christ above all. Let me begin this way. One of the things that caught my eye as I read through the Gospel of John in preparation for this study was the greater than statements of John's Gospel. Two of them, there are more than that, but two of them especially made me smile when I read them. The first is found in John chapter 4. Turn there. It's found on the lips of the Samaritan woman, a greater than statement. John 4, verse 10. They're at the well, and Jesus and the woman begin to talk. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift, John 4, 10, the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? It's a great question. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? That's a loaded question. There can be no doubt why John included that portion of Jesus' dialogue with this woman. He included it precisely because the answer was so overwhelmingly, yes, I am greater. Jesus made that clear by claiming to be Messiah in verse 26. Jesus was infinitely greater than Jacob. Even though Jacob was the father of the 12 sons from whom come the 12 tribes of Israel. But as amazing as this one is, there's an even better one over in John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 8, the end of the chapter, verse 51. There is an even a more amazing, more startling, greater than claim here. John 8, verse 51, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. That's a statement. Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? See, as Jesus makes his statement to them, the Jewish leaders, they're off the map. They have no coordinates with which to fix their position, their location. Jesus has obviously just made a claim to say that he is greater than Abraham. And in their minds, there was no one greater than Abraham. And so they're left desperately groping to find some other explanation. How in the world could Jesus be saying this? What he obviously meant cannot be what he meant. Those two unanswered questions. Surely you are not greater. One in chapter 4 and one here in chapter 8. Are really beacons set on a hill in John. Burning brightly to show you one of the main points of this gospel. And that is that Jesus is above all. Jesus is greater than all. He is sent by his Father to be the God-man among mere men. John the Baptist, too, acknowledged the greater than position of Christ. Turn back to John chapter 1. He acknowledged the utter supremacy of Christ as well. John understood that he was peripheral to God's plan. Jesus was the plan. John 1 verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, and the thong of his sandal I am not worthy to untie. John says, I'm not even worthy to grovel down there at his feet and untie the thong of his sandal. And then chapter 3, verse 30, John gladly steps out of the spotlight and directs all of the attention to Christ. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. In chapter 5, Jesus speaks of Moses as preparatory, a mere precursor, a mere predictor of himself and his work. You see, wherever you look in John's gospel, Jesus is first. Christ is exalted. Christ is central. Christ is all. Now, to help you see that and develop that thinking in your mind, which is very much in John's mind, today I want to direct your attention to seven images or seven figures of speech that John uses or Jesus uses of himself throughout this gospel. Seven figures of speech that Jesus uses of himself to show his preeminence, to show that he is, in fact, above all. These seven compelling Christ-focused images are quite familiar to us, but I think they can be a powerful and a worshipful and an encouraging way to immerse ourselves in the totality of John's gospel just a little bit more before we take up our verse-by-verse plunge into this text. The seven images or figures of speech are pretty easy to remember. You'll be familiar with all of them. Water, bread, light, I'll go through them again if you can't write fast enough. Water, bread, light, the vine, the grapevine, lamb, door, and shepherds. Water, bread, light, vine, lamb, door, and shepherds. Now, there are, of course, other figures of speech used by or of Jesus in the Gospel of John. However, I thought these seven might elevate our minds, might zero our thoughts in on Jesus and why he is so central, why he is irreplaceable, why he is essential, unrivaled, and greater than all. Now, as we look at these four figurative descriptions of Christ in the Gospel of John, we're going to group the first four together under one heading. So we're going to take those first four, and we're going to group them together. Water, bread, light, and grapevine. Those lump together. We'll lump them together because I believe they all point out one great essential reality. Jesus is necessary for life. Jesus is necessary for life, spiritual life, especially in this case. You see, water, food, and light are all necessary for human life. The grapevine is necessary to sustain the life in the branches and the leaves and the grapes themselves. Jesus compared himself to all four of those. And I think his obvious intention as he does so is that he is necessary for life. Now, it's undeniable that Christ is necessary for life when we examine the first great image on the list, and that is living water. Living water. There is no denying that water is necessary for life. You can turn to John 4, as you can imagine, that's where we'll focus our attention. There is no denying that water is necessary for life. Our bodies are somewhere around two-thirds to three-fourths water, and that's pretty obvious when you go without it for a while because you shrivel. You turn, you look like a grape that's devolving into a raisin. Your skin loses its elasticity, your eyes grate in their sockets, your tongue feels like a piece of balsa wood in your mouth. While people can go for a month without food, not that I would recommend that you try, it is possible, though, to do that. You can only go for a few days without water before you die. That's because water is essential. It is necessary for every single metabolic or chemical transaction that takes place in your body. You can't function without water. It's necessary for life. It's no surprise, then, that Jesus compared himself and his teaching to living water, the water which is life. In John 7, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Sinners who are dying of spiritual thirst, those whose mouths are so dry, spiritually speaking, that they can't even swallow, what they need is Christ. And of course, the most famous, obvious, parched mouth sinner in all of the Bible is the woman at the well in John 4. Let's look at that text. We'll just cover it in survey fashion this morning when we get back to this in about, 5 years or so. We'll cover it in more detail. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. So Jesus came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Water is salvation in this passage. It is a picture of salvation. It is a picture of Christ himself. Now, as you might expect, the idea of water standing in as a picture for salvation and the saving work of God here personified in Christ, water standing as a picture for that had Old Testament roots. And so keep your finger here in John 4. We're going to be going back and forth between John and Isaiah a lot this morning. Turn to Isaiah, and you might stick a piece of paper somewhere in Isaiah, because as I said, we're going to be back there. Isaiah chapter 12 in this case. The most meaningful image of water being pictured, a picture of salvation, I think, is found in Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12, the first four verses. This is a song of thanksgiving, a song of praise, a song of praise for God's deliverance, his saving work. "Then you will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted.'" You see the word picture there in verse 3, don't you? "You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." That is, I believe, the passage that at least in part is in Jesus' mind as he speaks to the woman now back in John 4. Water is life, physically speaking. It is also life, spiritually speaking. It is the saving work of God, and Jesus is the saving work of God. Back in John 4, verse 14, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him like a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." She has at this point no clue, right? It's one of those classic Gospel of John conversations where it's like two different people talking to about two different things to each other at the same time. Jesus and the person he's talking to, this is classic in John, happens with Nicodemus, happens with this woman here, right? Jesus is talking about one thing, she's talking about something else, and it seems like there's no possibility of the two ever coming together. Things become more clear, however, when Jesus offers to the woman not a bottle of specially reverse osmosis purified water or something like that, but he offers to her himself. He puts the physical water aside, and gradually her understanding starts to shift like a needle coming around a north to realize what Jesus is talking about. Verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming.'" She knew the Old Testament. The Samaritans believed at least in the Pentateuch. "Said, 'I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ, the Anointed One. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" You see, she has now shifted from physical water to spiritual water. She says, I know there's one coming who's going to give us the spiritual water that will satisfy the thirst of our souls. And Jesus says, I am he. I am. Can you be sure that Jesus himself is the water? Yeah, look at verse 28. So the woman left her water pot. She's not thinking about physical water at all anymore. She left her water pot and she went into the city and she said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Could be. She leaves the water pot behind. It's a silly thing to do because the very reason that she took the trek out to the well was so that she could draw water, but she leaves the pot behind because physical thirst no longer matters. It's no longer important. She had found in Jesus living water, the water to extinguish the fires of her guilt, water to satisfy forever the thirst of her spiritual longings. And isn't it true that after the fever of sin, after the scorching desert of your life before conversion, that Jesus is sparkling, cool, fresh, life-giving drink of water? On a cold winter morning like this, it's hard to imagine it. But go back to the heat of summer and you've been working in the garden or exercise or something like that. And you haven't had a drink for several hours and you know that feeling as you take that cool drink of water and it starts to run down inside. You can feel it all the way to your tummy, right? Isn't that how it is when you've been crushed by sin? When you come by God's grace to believe in Christ, that he goes down your spiritual esophagus cool and invigorating, and he permeates your whole being, spiritually speaking. You've been dehydrated, you've been dead, and Christ is the living water that makes you alive. Is what you believe about Jesus Christ and how you respond to Christ the most important thing about you, as I said last week? The answer is yes. You see, he's necessary to life. He is living water. And it is only through faith in him, belief in him, and what he did on the cross that you can be made alive from your spiritually dehydrated, dead condition. That's water. After water, a second image that dominates the Gospel of John and shows that Jesus is essential to life is bread. Bread. John 6. John chapter 6. You can only go a few minutes without oxygen, a few days without water. Food, well, you know, you can last several weeks, even maybe a month, if you really put your mind to it without food. However, your body eventually literally eats itself up from the insides, devouring your muscles and other tissue, and last of all, fat. It leaves the fat for last. It knows what's good, I guess. And then you die. For most people, that process takes a number of weeks, even up to a month for that to happen. It seems to happen about in 4 or 5 hours for me. I'm still a teenager, I guess, in that regard. Food is necessary to life. Right? Maybe not quite as necessary as we like to think or as necessary as often as we eat it, but food is necessary to life. You go without it long enough and you die. Jesus is just as necessary to life in the spiritual realm, and then all of life, because he is the bread of life. And he says that specifically in John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. Now, you remember why this imagery was so powerful at this moment as Jesus speaks it to these people? Only the day before, Jesus had provided what was necessary for physical life by multiplying a handful of physical loaves of bread and some fish along with it. Over in chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip, another one of those conversations where, you know, two different things are going on. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii. That's 200 days of day labor or wages. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are those for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and the number was about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. That has happened just the day before. Unfortunately, these people lost focus, though, on what was truly important, preferring a stomach-driven religion to true faith. Verse 26, Jesus rebukes them. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus is more necessary for life than bread, because he gives spiritual food that satisfies permanently, not for a few hours. Still stomach-driven, however, the people challenge Jesus in verse 31. They say, "Jesus, our fathers," they're referring to the Exodus generation, "our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Basically, they're saying to him, "Jesus, you know, if you want to imitate God, whom you've been calling your father, if you want to imitate God, then do what God did in the Exodus. We dare you. Give us, not just once, but give us day after day after day, year after year, give us bread like you did yesterday. Keep doing that. Keep it going." They have about as much clue as the woman at the well did, who wanted a cup of water that would keep her from ever having physical thirst again. Jesus is going to point out to them that daily manna, yeah, that's fine, that's good, but God has something better to give. Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." They're still thinking manna. They're wrong. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Again, the Old Testament background is obvious. Bread from heaven and water from the rock. I mean, the Exodus bleeds all over this. Turn back, though. Keep your finger here. Turn back again to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. This, I think, would be another passage that perhaps was in Jesus' mind as he uses this illustration. Certainly the Exodus was, but Isaiah 55, verse 1 through 3. "Behold, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Now, notice where Isaiah points their attention. If you want bread that is going to be spiritual bread that is going to satisfy, if you want the forgiveness of your sins and a right relationship with God, if you want that kind of soul-satisfying bread, you're going to have to go somewhere. Verse 3, he says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I," says God, "will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." What is that? God is saying, you need to go back to the Davidic covenant, that there will one day come in David's line a great immortal ruler, one who will not die, one who is from ever, one who will be the bread that you eat. If you want to eat and have spiritual life that never stops, you need to eat of the Messiah. Now, with that in mind, John 6, not just the Exodus part, but it comes into focus, doesn't it? Jesus is the banquet of Isaiah 55. God's covenant, God's salvation, described in Isaiah 55 in terms of a banquet, is priceless bread given for free to the starving. It is priceless bread given to those who have no money, who cannot buy. And the bread that is eaten is Messiah himself. Jesus is the bread. You can see it back in John 6 now, verse 48, for example. Jesus again says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and as good as manna was, they died." They ate the manna, but they died. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." And I think Jesus is pointing to himself when he says that. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Speaking figuratively as he speaks of eating his flesh, but you get the picture. The banquet of Isaiah 55 is Jesus. He is the priceless bread given for free to those who have nothing. In the Exodus, without their manna that God had provided, without manna, Israel would have had to eat their herds, their flocks, their goats and their lambs, right? And they would have to eat that, and they would have quickly eaten that up and then died of starvation in the wilderness. Manna sustained their life, but Jesus says, "You know what? I'm manna of another kind altogether. Manna satisfies your starving soul, the true heavenly manna, Jesus. He satisfies your starving soul with forgiveness, grace, love, sustenance, and ultimately glory with him forever in heaven." See, living water and the bread of life. Jesus is primary in the Gospel of John and primary in your life and my life and our belief and our faith because he is necessary for physical life, spiritual life, all life. He is water and he is bread. Image number three. A third image that powerfully communicates the exalted place of Jesus is light. Light is also necessary to life. If you've ever done one of those cave tours, you remember the sense of barely suppressed panic when the guide turns off the lights, and for the first time in your life, you realize what total darkness really is. There's always a little bit of starlight, a little bit of moonlight, a little bit of reflection from the street lights outside, right? But when you're down there in the bottom of the cave and there's really no light, it's a little bit panicky, isn't it? How long could you live in that kind of total, absolute, pitchy, bottom of the mine shaft at midnight kind of darkness? How long could you live there without going crazy? Light is necessary for life. Jesus is greater than all because he is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, this light image also had Old Testament background. And again, keep your finger here, but go back to Isaiah. Not only the Apostle Paul stole all his good stuff from Isaiah, Jesus did too. God was Israel's light in the Exodus, when he guided them with a pillar of fire by night. But Isaiah again gives us a clear messianic light reference. Just as with the bread reference, here now we have the light reference, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, the end of the chapter, talks about Israel's ridiculous, foolish sin. They're consulting mediums, consulting the dead, trying to get messages for the living. And it's just disaster, right? And God describes it this way, verse 22 of chapter 8. "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness." You need to look to God in heaven if you're going to find light, right? "They look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. That's the condition which now chapter 9 is going to address. Despair, distress, gloom, darkness. But, starts chapter 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those were along the Sea of Galilee to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Previously, he treated them with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. And by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Messiah will be a lighthouse, first to Israel and then to the world. Perhaps even more familiar are the words of Isaiah 49:6. The Gospels apply those verses we read in chapter 9 to Christ. He is the light of the world. Much of his ministry took place in those areas, Zebulun and Naphtali. Isaiah 49:6 is even more familiar, though. God says to Messiah in prophecy, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, is there any question what passage Jesus has in mind when he says to them, "I am the light of the world"? They're walking in darkness. He is the light. He is the light to them. He is the light to the ends of the earth. Back in John's Gospel, look at chapter 9 now. Jesus made the claim to be light in John 8, the light of the world. In John chapter 9, he drives that home with a powerful personal illustration of his light power, the fact that he is light. John 9, beginning in verse 1, he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. This man has lived in darkness his whole life. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, he made clay in the spittle, and he applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. See, what happens when you have lived in total darkness your whole life and you meet the light of the world, what happens is the light comes on. Jesus gave this man light, physically speaking, by giving him sight. The sun had always been there, fire, whatever had always been there, the light had always been there, he had never been able to see it. Jesus now gives this man light. But physical light was not nearly so important as the light that Jesus gives him at the end of John 9. Look at verse 35. Physical light is not nearly so important as spiritual light. Jesus heard that they had put the man out of the synagogue. Finding him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" The darkness is still pretty strong. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. The light is right here in front of you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus brought physical light, but the spiritual light of a true knowledge of who he was as Savior, far more important. Now, Jesus' claim to be the light of the world becomes even more important when you understand that men's mental darkness, our ignorance of God and his truth, is one of the themes of this gospel. Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, in those opening great verses, verse 4. "In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't get it." didn't comprehend, didn't understand. At the very start of John's gospel, you get this principle. Jesus is light. He is what we need to know and understand. He is what we need to have our minds enlightened. But we are in darkness. Verse 9. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. It's light, but we don't get it. Nicodemus is an obvious personification of this. After Jesus explains spiritual rebirth to Nicodemus, Nicodemus bursts out, "How can these things be? I don't understand. I'm still in darkness." Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" The disciples themselves were not immune to this creeping influence of spiritual ignorance and darkness. Though they had been with Jesus for 3 years, Philip's plea to Jesus in the upper room is, "Show us the Father." "Jesus, have you been with me so long, Philip? And you still don't know me? You haven't come to understand? You don't realize that I and the Father are one?" Mental darkness, not physical, but mental darkness and the confusion that it brings, the ignorance of our mind, spiritually speaking, we need light to drive that darkness away, and Jesus is the light. He says that again over in chapter 12. Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. He hides the light. Verse 46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." The images that Jesus uses to describe himself in this gospel are instructive, they're compelling. Jesus is not peripheral to life. He is not pushed out to the margins of life. He is not on the outside borders of life. Like water, food, and light, Jesus is central to life. Don't be guilty of relegating him to the outer edges of life. Get him to the center where he belongs. When life comes down to its most basic necessities, it comes down to things like water, food, oxygen, shelter, fire, light. Jesus is more essential than all of those. And we forget that because we have so much other peripheral stuff that we forget that Jesus is at the center of the target. Water, food, light. Fourth image. The fourth image on our list of the figures of speech applied by Jesus to himself in this gospel also drives home the fact that Jesus is utterly necessary to spiritual life. This one's found in John 15. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. He is the vine, the central supporting pillar of life. John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, this imagery, again, was common in the Old Testament. Usually, it was used of Israel. And usually, it was used as a rebuke to Israel for the fact that she bore rotten fruit, idolatry, immoral living, and all that sort of thing. Now, Israel has failed to be the vine to produce the fruit that they should, and so Jesus becomes the true vine in the replacement of Israel. What Israel gets wrong, Jesus gets right. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." But it is not merely Jesus' success where Israel has failed. It's not merely that that's in view here. Verse 4, "Abide or remain in me, and I in you." Got to be some kind of mutual close connection here. "Remain in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide or remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Strip the leaves and branches away from the vine, that central pillar of life and sap and connection to the root and all of that. Strip them away, and without the flow of nutrients and water, they quickly wither and die. Lesson? Jesus is necessary to life. Intimate connection to Him, faith in Him, loving Him, abiding in Him, it's life. So, is Jesus greater than Jacob? Is Jesus greater than Abraham? Yes. Jacob is not essential to life. Abraham is not essential to life. Jesus is essential to life. He is water to those who are dying of spiritual thirst. He is food to those who are starving of spiritual death. He is light to those who are blundering around in the darkness. He is the central life source, the vine for leaves and branches like you and me. In other words, Jesus takes the supreme place that he does in John's gospel and in our worship as believers in Jesus Christ. He takes the supreme place above all because he is necessary for life. Now, as we turn our attention to a fifth and a sixth image of Christ in John's gospel, we move to a new category. Seeing water, bread, light, and vine, they proclaim that Jesus is necessary to life. The next two, lamb and door, lamb of God and door to the sheep, they proclaim that Jesus is central to salvation. Not just necessary to life, but central to salvation. Jesus takes the utterly preeminent place that he does in the Gospel of John because he is central to our salvation. John's Gospel, chapter 1, Lamb of God. John the Baptist's figurative title for Jesus, Lamb of God, expresses the centrality of Christ to salvation perfectly. John 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 35, again the next day John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, this terminology, of course, is all over the New Testament. Peter described Christ as the Lamb in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, useless things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul wrote, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." In Ephesians 5, 2, Paul said, "Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." He is Lamb. Now, the Old Testament background of this is obvious. I mean, pick a sacrifice and put your pen down on it, right? Genesis 22, the ram caught in the thicket gives its life in the place of Isaac's. Exodus 12, the Passover Lamb. And interestingly, in John 19, 36, John emphasized that not even one of Jesus' bones were broken in all the horror of the crucifixion. Not one of his bones were broken, and he relates that very clearly back to Exodus 12, 46, where it said the Passover lamb, when it was kind of disassembled and eaten by the family, that none of its bones were to be broken. And John clearly points to Christ as Passover lamb. Isaiah 53, 7 said that Messiah would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now, that's not sacrificial terminology. But by the time you get to verse 10 of Isaiah 53, you do get sacrificial terminology. He would give himself as a guilt offering. He is lamb. And so Jesus has the exalted place that he does in John's gospel and in our lives and in our worship because he is necessary to life and because as the Lamb of God, he is central to our salvation. In fact, he's so central that nobody else matters. He and only he can and did give his life as our substitute bearing the wrath of God at our sin, wrath you and I should have deserved, should have received. He is Lamb, substitute in our place. Another image, a sixth on our list that proclaims the essential, central place of Jesus in salvation is that of door. Turn to John 10. John chapter 10. This image is found on Jesus' lips here in John 10. We'll look at verses 7 through 9. John 10, verse 7. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, the imagery here is obvious, sheepfolds. A sheepfold was a rectangular, a rectangle of rough stone walls constructed often out in remote areas for holding pens or flocks of sheep at night. You take them out to the pasture during the day and to keep them away from the wolves and the lions and that sort of thing, you'd bring them into this pen at night with rock walls. As a rule, those sheepfolds had only one door. Why have more? They had only one door, they had only one entrance, they had only one gate. In the sheepfold called eternal life, there is only one gate. And that gate is Jesus Christ. Jesus is central to salvation because faith in his sacrificial death is the one and only way to be saved. You can try to clamber over the walls at some other point, maybe the point called works or self-made spirituality, or try to climb up by some other religion and get in and out, but all of your efforts are wasted. There is only one gateway to eternal life, and that is Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is necessary for life. Jesus is central to salvation. So central, nobody else even matters. He's the only gate. Now, having considered Lamb and door, then let's move to our seventh and final figure of speech in John's Gospel that explains the exalted place of Christ. Christ is water, bread, light, vine, lamb, door, and finally, shepherd. Shepherd. And we'll give this a summary label as well. Christ is necessary for life. He's central to salvation. And then third, Christ is essential for comfort and assurance. Christ is essential for comfort and assurance. Still here in John 10, look at verse 1. "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." Jesus will say in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Again, as with Lamb of God, the Old Testament background of this shepherding idea, shepherding image, is so multitudinous that it's almost impossible to single out any key use. I'll be brave and choose two. Psalm 23, how about that? Right? "The Lord is my shepherd." That's an obvious one. Jesus is God himself in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity. And so when he says in Psalm 23, when it says, "The Lord is my shepherd," Jesus is taking that and saying, "I'll wear that around my neck. I'll carry that sign. I am your shepherd." And then another beautiful one, Isaiah 40, verse 11. Speaking of God, Isaiah 40, 11 says, "Like a shepherd, God will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Jesus fulfilled both those passages as the divine and divinely good shepherd. Verse 11 again. "I am the good shepherd," John 10, 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now, as it's developed in this chapter, the image of shepherd carries with it many wonderful lessons about Christ. Let me point out several for you. First of all, full commitment. We saw that already here in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You see, to save the sheep from their own stupidity, from their own sin, the shepherd becomes a sheep to give his life for them. total all-out commitment, full commitment. Shepherd also implies personal loving leading, not leading in mass, not leading by an ID number tagged to your ear, but leading by name. Back up in verse 2 and 3. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Sacrificial love on one hand, full commitment, and then a gracious one-by-one personal by-name leading. Such a shepherd is followed confidently by his sheep. Verse 4. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. See, the image here is this. In some cases, several flocks might be, for the night, put into one sheepfold. You might have several flocks mixed together for the night in that one sheepfold. Here, the shepherd calls out over the bleating voices of, say, 300 sheep, and his 100 joyfully and obediently rush to his voice to follow him. They know his voice. The others, they stay behind, milling around in confusion. But his sheep follow him. The relationship is personal and intimate. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. The picture here is not some kind of giant modern sheep factory like a stockyard, something like that. This is a Jewish boy with his small little flock, every head scratched, every back padded, every muzzle petted. The shepherd's gentle fondness, then, on one hand, my sheep know me and I know them. His gentle fondness on one hand and the I will give my life for them kind of commitment on the other, those two things mix together. They intersect a bit later in John 10. Good verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. This is not just sentimental love. This is love that means something. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The point is, Jesus is essential to your spiritual comfort and assurance. Why? Because he is the shepherd who knows you and whom you know. You hear his voice and you follow him. But more than that, he is the shepherd who holds on to you so tightly that none can take you away. In fact, he says here, there are two divine, omnipotent hands holding on to you. Good shepherd, the Son, and good shepherd, the Father. And they're both holding on to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, if sheep are responsible to assure their own salvation, assure their own eternal destiny, then there is neither comfort nor assurance. We have to assure ourselves. We are stupid. We will fall over a cliff. We will get eaten by lions. We will get caught up in a thicket and starve. But since Jesus is shepherd, there is both glorious comfort and absolute assurance. So, there are many ways that we could survey the Gospel of John in the second week of our introduction. I had a lot of other ways that I was going to do and decided that I wouldn't preach for 4 hours. So. We could have covered the seven miracles that are the backbone of this book. We could have looked at all of Jesus' great I am statements. Could have looked at grand and great themes in this gospel like the Trinity and abiding in Christ and belief and eternal life. All of those would have been fitting and fascinating, and we'll spend much time on them as we work through John. But I thought it would be a good way to survey these seven compelling Christ-focused images to remind us that Jesus is supreme. That not only is he the Christ, the Son of God, but more than that, he is as necessary to your spiritual and let's even add physical life. He's as necessary as water, food, and light. He is your life source as a believer, just as much as the vine is the life source of the branches and the leaves. And if you take away the connection from the vine, death happens immediately. There is no other way of salvation. He is the only Lamb of God. He is the one gateway to eternal life. Furthermore, his shepherding, both its personal strong nature, its gentle and unbreakable nature, both of those aspects, his shepherding is essential to our ongoing spiritual comfort, to our ongoing spiritual assurance. Jesus is greater than all because he is water, bread, light, grapevine, lamb, gate, and shepherd. No book of the Bible declares more simply and more profoundly that Jesus is first, that he is essential, that he is above all. Now, I'm going to take that, though, and I'm going to shrink it down. Not only does no book of the Bible declare that more profoundly than, for example, John does with these powerful images, but I'm going to suggest to you that no verse in the Bible shows the greatness of Christ, shows the exaltation of Christ, shows the fact that he is so first that no one else is even second. No verse does that more profoundly than the verse we will study next time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's as deep as it gets. That's what, God willing, we'll look at next time together. Lord, thank you that Christ is first. So first, there is no second. That he is exalted, that he is above all. And Lord, I pray as we next week begin our plunge into this gospel, with that great verse, that great introduction to John's gospel, Lord, I pray that you would open our minds to the glory of Christ, that you would humble our hearts before our Lord and Savior, that you would rejoice our hearts before our Lord and Savior, that we are connected with him, one with him through his saving work. Lord, truly, he is water, bread, light, whatever. You are everything. Lord, we pray that we would live in light of that this week with a remaining, abiding love relationship with you, our great Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.